Appreciate Nathan and JT leading so ably, and for all those who make our music possible, be sure and tell Brent that the music was better this week. He always tells me that the preaching is better when I'm on vacation, so anything to be a blessing, right? Music guys, you know how they are. I want to speak to you this evening on a prophetic psalm. I don't know about you, but it amazes me when I read in Scripture and see some of the Old Testament prophecies that depicted so clearly future events. You know, hundreds of prophecies described in great detail the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of our glorious Savior. And some of those were written perhaps as recent as 400 or 500 years before he was born, and some several thousand years before Jesus was born. Think about that. What are the odds? It's an impossibility that people could understand that clearly apart from a divine enabling. And I'm grateful that God does reveal his plan and purpose through imperfect people who recorded it for us and preserved it down through the ages. But I would tell you that such is the case here in this psalm, the 69th psalm, as we continue through the study of the book of Psalms. This would be one of those prophetic psalms. Scholars assign this to David, though there really is no proof that David wrote it, but it certainly seems like his style, and I think you'll agree as we get into it. But whoever wrote it clearly depicted events past, present, and future, which is an indication of the divine inspiration of Almighty God. I'd ask you to stand with me, please, to honor the public reading of God's precious word. We'll read the entirety of the 69th Psalm. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, and it reads like this. Save me, O God, for the waters has come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to your multitude, the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come before your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build the city of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Please be seated, and as you do, join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Psalms, for the prophetic word that your Holy Spirit inspired to us through the psalmist. And Lord, we marvel at your majesty and your might and your power and your perfection. We're so grateful that you love us so deeply that you desire for us to understand the inmost details of your plan and your provision for our lives and for our sinfulness. And Father, I pray that we would see that in this sweet psalm. Lord, I pray that you'd speak through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Or would you just silence me that you might be heard, and hide me, O Father, that you might be seen. And I do pray that the forces of darkness and evil that would come against us, that would oppose, that would hinder at every hand, might be bound from this place and bound from this property, for we are your children. And they have no authority over us whatsoever except that which we give them. Father, we refuse them any authority and claim victory in the name that's above every name, the mighty and matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all you do, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. An interesting psalm. And if you go back and look at intricate details of what's given here, not all of those details align with David's life. He didn't experience all the hardship best described here. I believe what we have here from the psalmist David is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's broken into three categories. I want you to look first with me at the cries of the Savior. You know, many of you are familiar with the seven cries of Jesus as he hung on the cross. He said, first, Father, forgive them. Then to the man on his side, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And then, woman, behold your son. And then, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, I thirst. And then, it is finished. And then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was on the cross for quite a while, and you would have thought he had had much more to say. I'm intrigued that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, being God in the flesh, knew that the Father had not forsaken him. That is impossible. But he knew that the Father had to look away from him because of the sin he had become. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, you are of purer eyes, O God, than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. It reveals to us Jesus' struggles. While his words may have been few on the cross, his thoughts were many. And so the psalmist reveals many of those thoughts, and they are heartbreaking to ponder. Think about that. He said in verse 9, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. He's overwhelmed by the pain and by the shame of the moment. And that's completely understandable, for he says there in verse 4, those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Everybody had turned on Jesus at this point. Matthew 26 says that the 12 had all fled and forsaken him. And we know that the Jews never embraced him, but they too had forsaken. And even the Romans had forsaken. There was not a friendly face place in the crowd. He was all alone in the world. Ever been there? Ever been in situations in your life where everybody turned against you? And you were overwhelmed with a sense of heartache and heartbreak and agony that those closest to you were not there to encourage you or to lift your spirits or to help to minister to you in your time of great need. You say, wait a minute, preacher, this can't be a psalm about Jesus, because it says in verse 5, oh God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. Jesus never behaved foolishly and Jesus never committed sin. And you're exactly right. But while he never sinned, he did become our sin. So as he hung on the cross, having become all that sin, he was indeed very guilty. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to become our sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And not just our sin, but all sin for all time. 1 John 2:2. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Imagine the shame. He said in verse 7, for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Have you thought about that? Jesus became all of your sin and all of my sin. But that's not all. Jesse, he became King David's sin and King Saul's sin and King Ahab's sin and Jezebel's sin. Jerry, he became Hitler's sin and Nero's sin and Domitian's sin. All the wretchedness and filth of human history was placed squarely upon Jesus. Talk about overwhelming. You know, we all have things in our lives that we're ashamed of. We could go around the room and ask if you share those with us, and none would. We want it to be forgotten, not remembered. And imagine the times that you've had those overwhelming senses of guilt and shame. And perhaps as you lay in the bed at night trying to sleep, you toss and turn. Sleep won't come because you just are overwhelmed with shame. How could I have done something so foolish? How could I have behaved that way? How can I be saved and be guilty of that sin? And yet we've never done anything like the sins of the people that I mentioned and many others. And so imagine the feelings that Jesus had hanging there, carrying the burden of all that sin. But because he did, he very much needed to be forgiven for that sin. And praise God, forgiveness was possible through his shed blood, for he was the perfect sacrifice for all sin. But can you imagine the loneliness of those final moments? Verse 8, I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. It's significant he didn't say my father's children. My mother's children. His half-brothers and sisters, and he had quite a few, and many are named in Scripture. But he's overwhelmed and looking for any familiar face that would offer a smile or an encouraging glance, and it does not exist. But it's important for us to know that regardless of what sins we might be guilty of, regardless of what our shame in life might be, regardless of how grossly we have failed and fallen short of the glory of God, you can't fall so far that the grace of God can't reach you. That's an encouraging word to me. I want you to know, you might be guilty of the vilest of crimes, and if your parents knew, if law enforcement knew, if your best friend knew, they would hate you. But God loves you in spite of that and is willing to forgive that sin because he's already paid the penalty for it. All he requires of us is that we agree with him about it. We confess our sin and he'll be faithful and just to forgive that sin. But it's also important to note that while he'd become all that sin and were suffering so shamefully for it, there was no Savior for him. The Father God did not intervene and remove that suffering and shame and sadness and sorrow. No, I love what John Phillips said. There could be no Savior for him if there was to be a Savior for us. Think about it. He had to go through it, Jerry, so that we didn't have to go through it. He could have come down off that cross. He could have said, I'm out of here. And left us to fend for ourselves, and we would be hopeless, for we would be without a Savior. But though he longed for relief, though he cried out to Father in the garden the night before, let this cup pass from me. What cup is that? The cup of suffering and shame for sin. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And what's God's will? That we have a Savior. And his name is Jesus, and he loves us more deeply than we can even imagine. So we see the cries of the Savior. But notice also in this passage of Scripture, the curse of the Savior. And the truth is, none can argue that Jesus was cursed. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Crucifixion was reserved for the vilest of criminals and slaves. It was the most excruciatingly painful, shameful way that one could be tortured and humiliated and put to death. The nearly naked victim was suspended between heaven and earth, visible for all to see. But here he's not talking about that curse. He's talking about curses being placed on others. Verses 22 to 28. Verse 24 says, pour out your indignation on them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. You know, it's one of those things that you want to talk to the more progressive folks of our world today, and even Christians, naming the name of Christ, I suppose you'd call them Christians, that say Jesus would never do anything to be offensive for anybody. He'd never say anything hurtful or hateful. He loved everybody. And I often say to people, have you ever heard of the Pharisees? If you could interview them today, they didn't think Jesus was very loving. They didn't think he was very gracious. They didn't think he was very kind. They didn't think he was very loving. He embarrassed them, it seemed, at every possible opportunity. And here's one of those contradictory kinds of verses that we just can't imagine that he's saying, pour out your indignation on them. And yet, this appears to be another prophetic projection into a time that we've not yet experienced, the end times. And many argue that we are very quickly approaching. I don't know, some days I hope so. But the fact is, I believe this is a picture of Armageddon, when the enemies of God have assembled to wage war against the kingdom. The age of grace will end, and God pours out his wrath on an unbelieving world in ways that we cannot even fully comprehend. And there will be no hope for man. Every lost soul will perish apart from God. Think about that. You say, preacher, you think it'll bring joy to Jesus? No. It's justice. It's what they deserve. But no, I don't think it'll bring joy to Jesus. Joy in that situation would be contradictory to his nature. It's not his will that any should perish. He desires that all would be saved. How else can you explain that he stood there looking down on the city of Jerusalem and wept over folks who would not be saved? I'm always intrigued in talking to those who are of the Calvinist persuasion. Why in the world would Jesus be weeping over those that were not chosen and therefore couldn't be saved? He wept because he loved them. He wept because he was going to become their sin and die in their place. He wept because they could be saved. And they would not. And they would not. So no, I don't think it brings him any joy. But I don't think it brings him any shame. He's not doing them wrong. He laid down his life that they might be forgiven. And they were unwilling to take that greatest gift ever given. So he says, pour out your indignation and let your wrathful anger take hold. Having been restrained for 2,000 years, the wrath of God is poured out, undiluted. Now, it might bring the Father God some joy. I believe the reason the earth trembled as Jesus hung on the cross and there was a huge earthquake and graves opened is that the Father God was having to restrain himself for wanting to pour out his judgment and wrath on those who were crucifying his son. But he did not. But a day's coming that he will. And it's not going to be a pretty picture. And God's not going to be guilty of any wrong. It's a day that's been foretold for thousands of years. But think about it. He says there, verse 28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Now, please, when you read that, don't think that he's talking about taking away somebody's salvation. That's not the issue at all. Please know that there are two sets of books referenced in the scriptures as regards the judgment of God. It says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So the book of life is the Lamb's book of life that contains the names of all the saints, all those born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And yet the book of the living contains the name of everyone who has ever lived on planet Earth. And when they die, their names are blotted out. They're no longer among the living. Their deeds are preserved, and that will be used against them at the great white throne judgment. So they'll be called into account, as will we, but theirs will not be a pretty picture at all. Everybody at the great white throne judgment is going to be sentenced to an eternal, everlasting hell. God intended not for people, but for the fallen demons that were duped by Lucifer and followed him against, as he set himself up as equal to God. But everybody in the Lamb's book of life was at one time in the book of living. But having accepted Jesus Christ, our names are transferred into the Lamb's book. And there our names are preserved in perpetuity, so that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, a very different judgment, our deeds will be declared to determine our rewards for faithfulness to God. So two different books altogether. The Lamb's book will be opened first, and then the book of the living opened at the last judgment or the great white throne. And everybody who's written in that book who's not in the Lamb's book of life will experience the ultimate curse, which is damnation, an eternity separated from God. And that's the price they'll have to pay for rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. So we see the cries of the Savior and the curse of the Savior. But notice also in this passage of Scripture, the coming of the Savior in verse 29. Though I am poor and sorrowful, let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. And isn't that exactly what happened in the resurrection? Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on us this which we now see and hear. God resurrected Jesus Christ and he sent his Spirit among his people because he was not going to leave us without a comforter, because from that moment forward, he'd be seated at the right hand of the Father God in heaven, preparing a place for those who love him. And there he'll remain until one day the Father God said, it's time. And Jesus will rise from his throne and descend into this earthly arena. But he won't return as a suffering Savior. No. He'll return as a shining sovereign coming to set his people free. And he will rule over the earth forever and ever and ever. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. For 1,000 years on the earth, Jesus Christ will reign supreme. And those of us who love him will rule and reign with him. It's a glorious prospect. I think about it often. I'm not sure any other single topic in Scripture occupies as much of my thinking these days as the 1,000-year reign of Christ. To think about that, as we oversee and superintend the governance as the earth then is repopulated. And yes, there'll be lost people. You say, preacher, how's that possible if all the lost people got killed at the Battle of Armageddon? Well, they still have human nature. And human nature is inclined to sin. Go back and look at Adam and Eve. And every human who's ever lived since then. So as generations roll by, more and more people will be unwilling to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, even during the 1,000-year reign. But they won't cause a problem, because he'll rule with a rod of iron, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ. You say, well, if they confess Christ as Savior, how can they not be saved? Oh, the world's full of people today that confess that Christ is the Savior. But he's not their Savior, because they've been unwilling to surrender their life and will to him. And say, it'll be true. And I think it'll be something of a poetic justice that we will get to supervise and rule the same kinds of people that have gone out of their way to make our lives unhappy or uncomfortable in this life because of their unwillingness to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. But I would tell you that the psalmist here sees forward in time far enough that he catches a glimpse of God's glorious reign. It says in verse 34, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God shall save Zion and build cities of Judah. And there God's people will live as he rules the world from Jerusalem, having rebuilt the temple there. And it'll be a marvelous period of time. And all the world and all the earth should praise him now. I mean, he is worthy of that and so much more. And yet, don't we get preoccupied with ourselves, with our own agenda, with the busyness of our days and nights, with all the family activities, with all the community activities, with all the church activities, with all of our vocational activities, and we find ourselves just going through the motions and never stopping to praise God? It won't be a problem in that future time. Everything that has breath will praise the Lord. So why not go ahead and get a head start and begin that process today? I mean, God is magnificent and majestic. He is perfect and he is powerful. And he is worthy of our praise. The psalmist points it out. And he points it out to God's chosen people. Remember, these are letters written to God's people, giving us a blessed hope of something better to come. I know a number of you all have been touched in recent weeks and months with the passing of a loved one from this life. And my heart goes out to you. It's very painful. Not because we're concerned about where they are, because we know they're in a better place, but because of the emptiness that we so often feel from their passing. But I want you to be encouraged today that they're already enjoying the presence of God in such a way that they can praise him continually. And it'll happen for us as well if we truly love him. But it can happen today if we'll make him our passion and priority. We have every reason in the world. So my question for us this evening in closing is very simple. Are we looking forward to that coming day? Are we looking forward to the return of Christ? Or does that make us anxious? Hesitant. There are things in our lives that are not right and we're not ready to make them right, but we'll someday, but not today. I tell you, you're playing with fire. That's a dangerous position to take because we're not promised tomorrow. And Jesus could come back at any moment. You say, well, I'm not sure I believe about the rapture of the church. I think it might be the middle of tribulation or the end of tribulation. I'm just not sure. Well, he might come back for you. Going to do a funeral Tuesday for Miss Judy Reeves' brother who died suddenly at 55. Imagine that. You see, we're not guaranteed to live to be 100 years old or 90 or 80 or 70 or 60 or 50 or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10. We're promised the moment and given the opportunity to make the most of it. And I submit to you, we can do no better with each moment we're given than to praise Almighty God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your precious word. Thank you that it is alive and speaks to us with such exacting precision that we can know you. We can enjoy a relationship with you. We can serve you. We can live our lives in such a way as to bless you. And Lord, I pray that that's the heart's desire of each person in the sound of my voice. And if it's not, I pray that something had been said or done this evening to remind us of just who you are and how worthy of praise and adoration you are, that our lives might be different from this point forward. Father, I pray for one this evening that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might be members of this church or any church, might know more scripture than this pastor, might have favorite preachers all across the country and might give of their finances on a continual and weekly basis. And yet they've never come to the place of recognizing their sinfulness and the shame that you bore as a result, and receive by a simple childlike faith the precious gift that you made possible for each and every one. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that this might be the day of their salvation, that nothing could hinder or hold them back. But Lord, I pray that you'd just minister mighty to your children. It would convict us deeply of our preoccupation with the things of this world, such that we would make you our priority every minute of every hour of every day and take every opportunity to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of Christ with all that we encounter. So all during this time of decision, have your perfect way, and in all that's said and done, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This all is up. You can come and pray. You can pray just where you are. There are folks here that can pray with you. Brian's here. Mark's here. Miss Judy's here. I'll be here as well. But as JT leads us, how would you choose? Would you come?